One of the most exciting discourses of our Lord, and also one of the most difficult and challenging discourses of our Lord. It is known as the Olivet Discourse, simply because Jesus spoke the words recorded in Mark 13 from the Mount of Olives. It's interesting to me how he was sitting when he gave this discourse, much the way he did with the Sermon on the Mount. And so it's fascinating. The discourse has been used by scholars for years to show just how credible the teaching of Christ is, because the discourse contains predictive prophecy. And it is pointed out, as I'll try to do in this study, it is pointed out how the prophecies that were predicted by Christ absolutely had their fulfillment in the most minute detail. And so it's held up as a standard to validate the credibility of the teaching of our Lord. While at the same time, there are those that take the very same prophecy and dispute our Lord's credibility by pointing out that since Jesus at the close of this prophecy said that this generation would not pass away until all these things are fulfilled, that would mean in their mind, okay, we'll go along with you on the destruction of the temple and the burning of the city of Jerusalem. But what about the end of the prophecy where it says the Son of Man will come in clouds of glory? And none of these things, all of these things, the whole panoramic view of the last days or the end time, all of the things recorded in Mark 13, Matthew 24, Luke 21, all those things will be fulfilled, and the generation will not pass away until those things happen. And so you have that big dispute. And so it is one of the most challenging discourses in all the scripture. I believe that. And I have read where others feel the same way. Now, it's just a shame that you couldn't hear me preach when I was in my 20s on the Olivet Discourse, because I knew everything. I mean, I knew everything. I could outline it and dot the I's and cross the T's and without fear. Now I stand here almost 40. Oh, me. And I have approached it with great fear and trembling, because the last thing I'd ever want to do is misapply scripture. And so we'll pray for one another. I think if there's any area where we should give grace to one another, some latitude, it would be in some of those things that deal with eschatology, because let's face it, there's still some mystery attached to it. Jesus said that no man knows the day or the hour that the Lord comes, but the Father in heaven. But we'll do our best with it this morning and look at it. Of course, we can't cover it all 30 verses or 37 verses, and I know you're grateful for that. So we'll have to do this in parts. So I'm simply calling this the Olivet Discourse, Part 1. I'll read for you in just a moment, beginning with verse 1 through verse 13. Mark chapter 13. Well, let's begin with verse 1 and 2. And as he went out of the temple, now you remember last week, I just quickly connect the dots here. Jesus went into the temple, observed how people cast their money into the treasury. He saw the rich throwing in lots of coins or lots of money into those trumpet boxes. You remember I told you there were boxes on the floor and they had these long funnels, and at the top they had it was shaped like a trumpet, and so they referred to them as trumpets. And the Pharisees loved to sound those trumpets, Jesus said. They loved to throw that money in, hear it cling, and let the people know that they were giving tithes, as they said, of all they possessed. But then there's this little widow woman that comes and takes the last two mites that she has to her name. Jesus said all of her living, and she cast it in to one of the trumpet boxes in the treasury there in the court of the women in the Gentiles' court. And so Jesus motions to his disciples and says, come here. And they do. And he says, you see that little lady there? Yes, sir. She just cast in more than anybody here. Her? Yes. You see, they cast in from their abundance, but she cast in all of her living. As I said, that is not an example of how we're to give. It's not taught in Scripture. This woman had nothing else to give, so she gave all she had. I believe that Jesus was appalled by that, what happened to this lady. Because he says about the money changers and the scribes, and they were creating great wealth for themselves from the people that would give, blindly give, with the hope of being part of the kingdom of God. So he drives out money changers, and he confronts the scribes and say, you are devouring widows' houses. And he shamed them, scolded them. It was a terrible thing in my estimation. And so Jesus now is in the middle of Passion Week. He will be offered up on the cross in just a few short days. And he is absolutely done with Jerusalem and Judaism and all of the hypocrisy and the pretense that we've, you know, been looking at as we built up to the text here. And so I think Jesus walks out of the temple and he has on his mind the destruction of this place clearly. The disciples have another thought. As he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saying to him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. They're fascinated by this place. And truly it was one of the ancient wonders of the world. No question about that. And so are one of the wonders of the ancient world. And so Jesus, but they're impressed, as you and I most likely would have been. The architecture must have been absolutely dazzling. But Jesus is not impressed. He answers and says, you see thou these great buildings? And here's his first prophecy. There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Every stone that sits on top of a stone is going to be toppled. He's not speaking in general terms. He's speaking specifically. That's going to happen. You have to appreciate the structure of this temple to understand just what a bold prediction that was. I mean, this temple was made, you know, the first temple, Solomon's temple, David's dream, but Solomon had that dream realized, and the Queen of Sheba said the half has not been told. But the Babylonians destroyed that temple, and then it was rebuilt later. This temple here in the New Testament is actually what became known as Herod's temple because he remodeled the structure, and he poured a lot of money into it. To impress the people and get their loyalty, and it was absolutely fascinating. I have this week been looking at the accounts of Flavius Josephus, who was a contemporary of Christ and lived at the time, and he's a firsthand witness as to just how beautiful and fascinating this temple was. He says in one of his writings, he says, the temple complex covered about 35 acres. Now, I think our church sits with the parking lot and all. I think we sit on a couple of acres. So imagine 35 sprawling acres, and this is where the temple sits. The sanctuary part of the temple stood 150 feet high, as did, he says, the temple wall. The columns that held the temple's portico were so massive that three large men could barely encompass them by touching fingertip to fingertip. In other words, these columns were so wide that three men gathered around fingertip to fingertip could barely encompass the massive columns that stood there. And so it was an extraordinary architect. He goes on to say the temple complex was architecturally stunning and must have looked strong enough to stand for 1,000 years or more. This is a fascinating temple. This is unlike anything people in that day had ever seen. One writer indicates that the thing glistened because so much of it was overlaid with gold. Some of the stones that made up this building that would be toppled were 40 feet long, 8 feet deep. These are massive stones. One writer said that they could have weighed as much as 1,000,000 pounds. And Jesus is making the bold prediction that not one stone is going to be left on top of the other stone. It's all going to come crashing down. And so, what a prediction. That's bold. And so, despite the dazzling beauty, Jesus saw this as a den of thieves. It had apostatized. It was polluted and corrupt. And he now had no more tolerance for it. So while they stood impressed and fascinated, Jesus only thought of the day that it would all come toppling down. Now, when he makes this bold prediction, and you can imagine that was more stunning than the temple itself, the disciples have follow-up questions. If you were sitting and listening to Christ say that, what would your obvious question be? Well, probably not so different than the disciples' question. And this is very important as we navigate through the Olivet Discourse, to know that the Olivet Discourse is a response to the questions asked by the disciples, James and John, Peter and Andrew. And he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately. They want to know when. When are you going to do this? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? When is this going to happen? That's the question. And the Olivet Discourse is in response to that question. There are really more than one question there. When are you going to tear the temple down? When are you going to destroy the city? And the Jews love a sign. What are the signs of this? How will we know this is about to happen? And when these things, and when will all these things be fulfilled? And so Jesus then starts with giving the signs that will lead up to the destruction of the temple in the first section of this passage, this discourse. And it's very important to understand that. I believe he takes us to from the time he was living there, the rejection of the temple, up until it is destroyed in 70 AD. Also believe that he continues throughout the history of the world by giving us signs all the way up until the coming of Christ. But the first section is clearly in response to when are you going to destroy the temple? When are you going to destroy Jerusalem? As I said, the difficulty, got a little bit ahead of myself, because when you include that he takes us all the way to the second coming of Jesus Christ in this panorama of world history, verses 30 through 33 have been the most challenging. Verily I say unto you, this generation, he just told them that the Son of Man would come in clouds. This generation shall not pass till all these things be done. And the Jews believed strongly that a generation comprised 40 years. And so they believe that the teaching, or it seems certainly on the surface, that the teaching of the Olivet Discourse was something that would take place in the first century. It would take place within that 40-year span. And what is so remarkable is that is exactly how long, how much time elapsed or passed before the temple was destroyed. 70 AD, and this is about our Lord's offered up in his 33 years old, excuse me. And so by 70 AD, this takes place. And so you can imagine what people, this is stunning prophecy. But what about the fact that he's also includes in this discourse the fact that he's going to come again? And then he doesn't back down. He, what do they call it? He doubles down. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. You can take it to the bank. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. So take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. So there's some mystery involved. But let's look at the question again. When are you going to do this? I'm going to tear that temple down. Not one stone is going to be left upon the other. They're all going to be toppled. When, Lord? And so the passage, the section we'll look at today that extends through verse 13, I believe detail how the last days began. But now let me explain this. When I say last days, we need to understand that the last days are, they began with Christ, according to the Hebrew writer. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. He did in many different ways speak to his people. Dreams and visions and prophets and the like. But hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. In other words, when the Son of God, when the Messiah comes in the world, he is the last, he is the beginning of the last days. In other words, he's the finality of truth, and what he says will come to pass. And so when I say how the last days will begin, I'm beginning with even the days of Christ. He comes into the world and he speaks. We no longer, it's not the dispensation of angels. I'm not discounting the fact that there are angels, but angels don't show up, meet supper with us. And they don't shut the lion's mouth, and they don't walk in the fiery furnace, and they don't wrestle with us and those things. It's not the dispensation of angels. This is the dispensation of Christ. This is the last days, okay? He is the last voice. So that's what I mean. You need to understand that, how the last days will begin. Now, so the teachings of Christ, or the coming of Christ, his first advent, is the beginning of the last days. Now, in response to his the question, the disciples, when are you going to do this? Jesus begins to give signs. They want to know what shall be the sign of when this happens. The signs that he gives in this first section clearly are the signs that will precede the destruction of Jerusalem. That's very important. Sometimes people pick up Matthew 24, Luke 21, or Mark 13, and they equate all of the signs that you find there, and they say, okay, this happened, and so we're at the end. But the signs that are recorded here, at least initially, I believe represent those times that those signs where the disciples could be aware that judgment was fixing to fall on Jerusalem. They would be marked by at least five things. So let's look at them quickly, okay? First of all, it will begin with what I call incessant deception. Now, what do I mean by incessant deception? That means it's widespread. It's going to continue. It's going to be very powerful, and it's going to be pervasive kind of deception. Jesus begins explaining in verse number 5. Jesus answering them began to say, take heed lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So he tells us, he says, now, look, I'm going to be gone. I'll be crucified. I'll raise the third day. I'll ascend to my Father. But where I am, there you may be also. And one day I'll return and I'll get you and we'll be together. But in the meantime, in the world, you'll have tribulation. Lots of things are going to transpire. And one of the things that will precede the destruction of Jerusalem is that there will be many false messiahs. People are going to come on the scene. People are not going to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. They're going to believe that Jesus is, that they are indeed the Christ. They are the Messiah. Perhaps they've seen the popularity and the fame and the followers. But they want that kind of recognition. For whatever reason, they claim to be the Messiah. Josephus records many different circumstances and situations where men claimed to be Messiah. Many people were deceived by that. And of course, that was to their fate. So incessant deception. Sometimes I hear people say, you know, just because some nitwit out there in the world says, you know, hey, I'm God, I'm Jesus. See, many going to come saying they're Christ. I don't think that what he's talking about. You know, what did Charles Manson say one day? He thought he was the Messiah and all that. I don't think he has anything to do with the signs that are taking place right here. I think there were people that came with the power to deceive many people believing that they were the Messiah, particularly those who had rejected Christ. Okay, he says, the second thing, you want signs that will lead up to when this happens? There's going to be international disorder. In other words, lots of things are going to take place in the world. Verses 7 through 8. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. Let me stop there before I read on. Every time a war breaks out in the world, everybody assumes that naturally that is going to preclude the coming of Christ. Now, I believe this. I believe that certainly that the coming of Christ will there will be a war, and he will make war with the people. But there's been wars and rumors of wars since man fell in the garden. And there are going to be more. I remember but I can only imagine, you know, what the preaching in pulpits must have been like in World War I and World War II. People must have certainly felt like that this was the end of time. I believe what Jesus is saying in the last days, the nations are never going to get along for any length of time. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars, hot wars and cold wars. But it's going to continue to the end of time, and certainly it's going to escalate around Jerusalem before the temple is destroyed. Josephus again points out in AD 40, the mad emperor Caligula tried to set up a statue of himself in the sacred precincts of the temple, sparking violent protest in Jerusalem. There were rumors that the Romans were going to force to stop the protest and carry out Caligula's profound sacrilege. In the instance, the rumors were just that, rumors. No actual conflict occurred until the Jewish revolt against the Romans in AD 66, which led to the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem in AD 70, end quote. And so there were wars that led to the destruction of Jerusalem. It was a war that eventually destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. But there'll be wars will be pervasive throughout world history. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting at all that what's taking place in the world today is certainly something that it makes all of us say, come, Lord Jesus, and we anticipate the coming of our Savior. But I'm saying here, if you just look at it at face value, these things led up to the destruction of the temple in this particular passage. There will also be environmental disruptions. Things are going to happen in the environment, he says. You want signs as to when this will happen? Because these guys are going to be here. They're going to be preaching. They're going to be teaching. They're going to be taking their stand. And he's going to say, look, you're going to have to fight against these false Christ. And there's going to be disturbances or conflicts among the nations. And the environment is going to be disrupted. He says in verse 8b, and there should be earthquakes in divers places, and there should be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. This is not the end. This is how the last days will begin. You know, and I point to the last days from the coming of Christ until we are now. It all begins. And so what we've had throughout world history is we've had earthquakes in divers places and famines and troubles. And people have felt a great deal of pain. But that's not it. Every time you hear of an earthquake doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus is coming. And I hope you'll hear me carefully. I'm not downplaying the fact. I believe strongly that the coming of Christ will happen, and it could very well be very soon. Could be today. Okay, so I'm not trying to insinuate in any way that we shouldn't be disturbed by what we see taking place in the world. But these things happen. AD 41 and 54, the reign of Claudius, several serious famines affected the Near East. Earthquakes in the region of in AD 60 and another in the year 63 killed many, many, many people. And so all of these things leading up. So the disciples, when these earthquakes started happening and these rumors of wars and people began to protest and it appeared that there would be a war, maybe, and the war didn't happen yet, and all of these things and these false Christs are popping up, they realized that, hey, Jesus said he's fixing to tear that place down. And as they saw that day approaching, they become more and more aware of just how close it is, and this is all taking place in their ministry, in their lives. In verse number point four, inescapable difficulties. This is going to make it difficult for the disciples that are preaching his word. Notice in verse 9, he tells them, he's talking to his disciples, at least four of them, take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils. And in the synagogue, ye shall be beaten. Ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. You know what that sounds like to me? The book of Acts. That's a pretty good summation of the book of Acts, where they were delivered up to councils. They were beaten. Paul was beaten, and Peter was imprisoned, as you know. And all of the disciples died violent deaths, except, of course, for John, the Apostle John, who died a slow, agonizing death on Patmos. Sometimes I hear people talk about the Isle of Patmos like it was, you know, he was going to, Mar-a-Lago or something. You know, he'd just been put off there to sit there and write the book of Revelations. And look, it was isolation. It was almost being in a prison situation. And so it was a terrible thing. And all of this happened. And he's telling them, take heed. What's going to happen is you're going to get captured. You're going to be delivered up. And you're going to have to stand for what you believe in the front of councils. We know Paul stood before Agrippa, Festus, and others. And as I said, Peter's jailed and then loosed and then jailed. And then finally, history tells us, crucified upside down. James, the brother of our Lord, is killed with a sword. Others, in many violent ways, Bartholomew, history says, was filleted alive. And so take heed to yourselves. This is what's going to take place. And before I destroy the temple, there will be inspired declarations. When you're brought up before councils, you're going to have to speak. Don't be afraid. These men were not seminary students. They were not educated men, not formally educated. These men struggled a lot to even understand the teaching of Jesus. I remember time and time again, Jesus would teach something. They'd get along privately. So you're going to have to break that down for us, Lord, and help us understand it better. Right before he goes to heaven in Acts chapter 1, what does he say? Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel? They missed the teaching that he would be gone for a while, and then he would return. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They struggle a lot to comprehend and understand all that Christ had taught them. That's understandable. And said, these are the same men that are going to be brought before councils. They're going to have to answer for their faith and why they preach what they preach and why they will not obey laws that say stop it. And Jesus encourages them. He says, you're going to preach it to the whole world. Notice verse 10. The gospel must first be published among all nations. Now, some have said that, okay, Jesus can't come back until every nation has heard the gospel. Well, if we're staying in context, and this section has to do with the coming destruction of Jerusalem, this was fulfilled in the first century. Paul writes about it in Romans 10, 17 through 18. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have you not heard? Yes, verily. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. And so the gospel had been preached unto the known world, even in the time of the Apostle Paul. So their declarations. But now, verse 11, this is where I was getting. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought before what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever ye shall be given, whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now, as I said, these are inspired declarations. Because these disciples, they didn't have a completed Bible. This was a process that was going on. Remember, Peter one day didn't even fully understand how that the Jews and the Gentiles could comprise the church. That was a mystery that had been hidden from past ages that was given to Paul. And so when Peter got around the Gentiles, he was fine. But when the Jews were there, he shunned them. Paul said, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. He didn't understand that mystery. Peter, writing about Paul, he said, our beloved brother Paul writes some things that are hard to be understood. And certainly he did. And so here, these men in this hour, in this day, all this is taking place. And don't get anxious. Don't get worried. You're not going to know how to defend all of this just yet. I'm going to give you in that hour what you shall speak. Now, some lazy preachers have taken this and said, see, I don't really have to study. I'm just going to get up and start talking, and God's just going to fill me up with all the words I need to say. I have one preacher friend said, I don't really study much anymore. I usually study after I preach. I thought, I bet the people do too. I mean, I question the wisdom of that, because we're called to be workmen. We're called to study. This is no hall pass for lazy preachers that don't want to study. These are men who really didn't have all the answers yet. These are the disciples. They're going to take you in the synagogues. They're going to beat you. They're going to imprison you. They're going to do all of these terrible things to you. And then they're going to bring you up before councils, and you're going to have to speak. And he says, look, don't get anxious. Don't get stressed. I'll be there through the power of the Holy Ghost, and I will enable you to say what needs to be said. Inspired declarations. How wonderful that is. He said, it's also going to be marked, and I'll be through in just a moment. Some of you, I think, were through about 10 minutes ago, but I'll join you in a few minutes. There's going to be inevitable disloyalty that's going to take place. This disloyalty is going to be in some ways shocking, but it's all a part of sometimes taking the stand for God. He says in verse 12 and 13, "Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son. Children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Brother's going to betray brother to death. You know, we love the stories of Polycarp and others who stood there burning in flames of fire and rejoiced at the Christ, the martyrs that stood so strong in days of great persecution. But the reality is, everybody did not take the same stand. There were those who had professed Christ, but they were horrified at the persecution. Think of Nero. How Nero had taken Christians that would not deny their faith and made human candles. He burned them to the stake and lit them up like torches, lining the walkways and different passages and pathways that led to his palace. He's, of course, ordered the execution, the beheading of the Apostle Paul. And so these kind of atrocities, these kind of persecutions were frightening beyond words. This generation would never make it. I mean, somebody can hurt our feelings and we're not coming back to church. You know? Can you imagine? You get out there in the workplace and someone, you have an opportunity to witness and stand up for Christ or share Christ or represent him in some way. You're afraid to do that. This was a time when they were hunting Christians, dragging them out of the synagogues, beating them, imprisoning them, shaming them, and killing them. He said, in that day, everybody's not going to take such a stand. Most people believe that the book of Hebrews was actually written to encourage people to be strong in adversity. And that's why you have that great hall of faith where you had all of those peoples that withstood the test of time and withstood the temptation and the struggle to compromise or to deny Christ in some way. But it's a book of encouragement that encourages the believers to press on. Sometimes brother had to betray brother. Can you imagine how this must have happened? Is your brother a Christian? You better tell me or I'll kill you. I'll put you on a stick right beside the others that are flaming torches around the palace of Nero. I'll do it now. Where's your brother? And they betrayed brother. Sometimes fathers were so afraid that they betrayed their son. Children would rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. I heard one preacher say this week, he talked about when Russia controlled Poland. He said, and no Christianity, no prayers or anything like that was allowed to be, that could take place. He said what happened was they would question family members and said, listen, if there's any praying going on at your home or you see anybody doing that, you better turn them in. If you don't, you'll be persecuted. And sometimes children had to turn in parents, brothers turning in brothers, sisters turning in sisters, and the like. When shall these things be? You are done with the temple. You are fed up with the religiosity, the Judaistic ways of the hypocrisy and all of the rest. You're done with it, and you're going to tear down every single stone. When? And what are the signs? He says, well, I'll be offered up on the cross in just about 2 days from now. But you're going to see things take place in the world around you. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be false Christ. There will be disloyalty. There will be things happening in the world. There'll be earthquakes and famines and problems and situations and all that. That's not the end. That's just the beginning. That's the first phase. Those will preclude the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. So what happened? In 70 AD, as you know, Titus takes his Roman army into Jerusalem and he burns the place to the ground. He burns the temple. But these stones were so massive, burning it down, every stone is not toppled. Every stone is not removed from the other. But what had happened, Herod, in his desire to have such a dazzling structure, there was gold inside where there's mortar or it was overlaid, and there was all kind of gold around these marble stones. So after the stones cooled down, again, according to Josephus, stonecutters went in and took the remnants that remained one by one, took the stones off, chiseled away to get the gold for themselves. And so when they were finished, and this took quite a while, but when they were finished, not one stone was left on top of the other. And what's interesting, archaeologists have excavated that place and the foundation stones are there. They can account, at least for the wall, these were the foundation stones. These were Herodian stones. But there's nothing on top of them. That's just how precise the teaching of Jesus was. Not one stone on top of another. And these stones, according to Josephus, weighing up to 1,000,000 pounds. Men, large men, could not wrap their arms around the columns. When shall they be? This is what will happen. Now, you hear these things today and people say, okay, all this stuff takes place, we must be in the tribulation. We're not in the tribulation, not in my estimation. And I'll tell you why, and I'll look at this next week. The smoking gun, to where you won't have any question about whether or not you're in the tribulation period, is found in verse 14. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Now, there are arguments made that this has happened, not just 167 years prior, but that Titus also brought in statues and monuments and and this before 70 AD, and that vacated the area and destroyed the place. It was an abomination. But he's not talking now to the four men there, not directly. He says everybody that reads this needs to understand. I believe if he was not talking something future, he would have just said, you guys need to understand this. But he said, those of you that read need to understand. And Mark's going to record this, and Matthew's going to record this, and Luke's going to record this. And so you that read it, understand that the abomination of desolation, now things do begin to change. Tribulation is in full force. And next week, we'll look at those four horses. We'll try to tie quickly into four horses of the apocalypse, and we'll look at this, try to look at it very carefully, very closely, and see just exactly if we can understand this better. But introducing the Olivet Discourse, I think it's, you know, it comes to us, I think, in sections and increments. And this first section deals with the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, let me just say this while Keith is coming. How can you not trust a Christ that is so precise? How can you not put your faith in a Christ that is so precise in his prediction that he could make such a bold statement like that and that thing came to fruition? Why is it so hard to believe him for some people? The first thing you need to believe is that Christ is Lord, and he is, he's the only person that can save you from all of the things that will eventually unfold on this earth. He's the only Savior of mankind. The Bible said he's the Savior of all, especially to those who believe. He's a provisionary Savior to all. He represents salvation, but he is only the personal Savior of those who believe. Do you believe? Has there ever been a time in your life where you put your faith, your trust in Christ? Everything he said will come to pass. He doubled down. You heard me. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. You watch and pray. That's how he ends the section. God, give us grace to do that. Heavenly Father, as I wait before you now, Lord, from the depth of my heart and soul, I humbly ask that you'd help us to receive with meekness the engrafted word that's able to save souls. Lord, you and you alone know the caution I approach this text with and my desire to be true to the scripture the best I understood. Where I'm wrong, Lord, help me. And Lord, if we're indeed following the right path, encourage me, and then encourage others with the word of truth. But above all, Lord, help us to understand that this fallen world is not going to get better until you come. There's no evidence of that. It's going to get worse. And Lord, the last days began when the last voice from heaven came. That was the Son of God. 2,000 years have passed. It appears that the fig tree is in full bloom. It appears that our redemption is nigh, even at the door. Teach us to watch and to pray. Teach us, Lord, to love you more, love one another more, and earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. If there's someone here, Lord, that has not yet come to Christ, they've never trusted you, Lord. Oh, I pray your Holy Spirit will draw them. I can't save them. I can't enlighten them. I can't draw them, but you can. Warn them to flee the wrath to come, Lord. And bring them humbly to repentance and faith. In Christ's name, amen. Will you stand as we sing?